Well, good morning to you. We're going to be starting in Luke chapter 18 this morning in our Bibles, and so I'll invite you to be getting your Bible open to that opening and settling in, and that's where we'll begin our study together this morning, Luke chapter 18. And while you're opening to Luke 18, let me tell you how glad I am to see you this morning. It's good to be together, good to worship God together, sing the songs that we've sung, and commemorate our Lord's death and the supper that's just concluded. We have visitors among us who are here today. We're especially thankful and appreciative of that. It's a holiday weekend on our country's calendar, and so we have some of our folks who are away, and we have friends and family who are in town, and we're glad that you are here today. Hope that you're enjoying your long weekend, and thankful that you've chosen to spend part of it with us here this morning, worshiping God together. It's a busy time of year that we're entering into. We have graduations afoot. School is just about out, or already out if you're in college, and so summer is upon us. That's an exciting time. A busy time of year. A lot of you are going to be going on vacation. Young people are going to be having more free time on your hands. And certainly my hope and prayer for all of us as we go through the joys of summer is that we remember who we are. And because certainly the world has its own forms of temptations that are unique to this time of year. Glad you're here this morning. Hope you're getting settled in and get your Bible open, Luke 18. One other thing I want to mention before we get to work this morning, Matt McClister is back with us. He is back from Florida. His sister got married here a few days ago, and he is back and settled in his apartment and ready to get to work with us, and so we're glad that Matt is with us. If you haven't met Matt already, hopefully you'll take advantage of that this morning and get to meet him and overwhelm him with all your names and faces, because he's going to have a quiz tomorrow. No, not really. That's really Tuesday. But we're glad that Matt is here with us, and he'll be with me at the back door this morning. And so if you don't know who he is yet or haven't met him yet, be sure to say hi to Matt this morning on your way out if you use the center doors. Luke chapter 18. Prayer. It's one of the most basic things about being a Christian. We don't usually or often think about it that way, at least not as often as we should. I don't think. Prayer, the opening of our heart to God, intentional supplication to the Almighty, is one of the most basic things of what it means to have a relationship with Him. Certainly, it's something that the Bible literally commands. We've talked about that before here. We've talked about how Paul says, like in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, that we are to pray without ceasing. We've talked before about parables and stories Jesus tells, like in Luke 18 and verse 1, where he told them a parable that they should pray at all times and not lose heart. And he goes on to tell the story about the persistent widow and the unrighteous, unjust, unfair judge. Prayer is important to God because prayer is where we admit our dependence upon Him. Prayer is where we confess our sins before Him. Prayer is where we humble ourselves in His sight. I will tell you, one of the most accurate and effective measures of the quality and depth and substance of our faith is the nature of our prayer relationship with God. And I'll tell you, that's one of the things I love. I enjoy so much about the age that my children are at right now, 6 and 3, because I love listening to my two children pray. I love listening to what they ask for, to what they're concerned about. There's just something so perfect and so innocent and so honest in listening to a child who loves God tell him what's on their mind. Yes, somewhere along the line, we lose that, I think. We lose that for a variety of reasons, particularly because we lose the innocence of our relationship with God. We become conscious and accountable for the sins that we commit against Him. And we lose the simple, honest trust in God, like the prayer of one young child who said, "Bless my mommy and daddy, and dear God, take good care of yourself. If anything happens to you, we're sunk." We lose that intimate honesty with God along the way. And I'm convinced it's because of our sin that happens. On one level, there's just a simple, honest reality about relationship. If I'm not willing to follow God, I shouldn't be asking God for favors. I mean, after all, isn't that how most relationships work? Think about it. Most relationships, my kids, for instance, if my kid comes and lies to me or disobeys me and then turns around and asks for some sort of favor or privilege, what am I most inclined to say? No. If you don't do your job or don't do it well, or do it competently or consistently, and then you go and you ask your boss for a raise, what's going to happen? He's going to make you give the opposite. To be honest, most of us in the spiritual realm, the problem with us is most of us in the spiritual realm, if we're not careful, we struggle with the basic reality of only wanting God for the goodies. It's like one writer captured this dynamic so well. I love the way he put it. He said, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love my enemy or have less fun. I want ecstasy and not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb but not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." I'll tell you one of the most forgotten truths that the Bible clearly teaches to us, ladies and gentlemen, is that our prayers often fail, not because God is unwilling to hear, to listen, or to even help, but because of our stubbornness and our failings and, frankly, our own sinfulness. And that's what I'm going to talk with you for just a few minutes this evening, a forgotten side, a frequently forgotten side of what it means to have the right kind of prayer relationship with God. So let's talk about that for a few minutes this morning. To enter into that conversation, I want to start in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, a very familiar story of Jesus's. To many of us, I think, here this morning, but an important one to begin to talk about why our prayers fail and how we often ruin our own prayers before God. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. So Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'll tell you, from the way we often want to look at the world, from the way we would run the world if we were in charge, let me just ask you something this morning, honestly. If you were really honest, if you didn't really understand the point of the parable, if you hadn't heard this before, if you were hearing this story for the first time, just on the surface, let's be honest this morning. If you had two guys standing here praying, and one was basically a spiritually zealous, morally upright, biblical scholar, that's the Pharisee, and the other guy was basically a spiritually cold, somebody with issues, a biblically illiterate, dishonest, traitor and collaborator with Gentile occupiers, that's the tax collector, who on the surface would you think was most likely to be listened to by God? Who do you think that you personally would consider to be the more righteous man? Of course, it's hard to see this parable with honest eyes because we've heard it too many times, we know it too well, but do you understand the dynamic of what Jesus is getting at? He's getting at the important point that we need to remember this morning, ladies and gentlemen, which is that there is a kind of person that God listens to, and there's a kind of person that God doesn't. This parable literally says that there are prayers that God does not hear. There are prayers that we ruin because of who we are and how we pray. And sometimes the fact of the matter is our prayers are unanswered, not because it's so much contrary to God's will what we're asking. Our prayers are not answered because of who we are and what we've done and how we're living. There are two kinds of people, Jesus says. Those who are humble, know their flaws, talk to God about what's wrong with them rather than what's right. And people who are too busy telling God about how great they are, just in case God missed it. You know, it's like a DVR, quick rewind. "God, did you see what I just did? I'm wonderful. Let me talk to you about myself. Let me pray to myself. God, I'm going to let you listen into my awesome conversation." Two different types of people. Two different motives in prayer. Two different things going on. A Pharisee who was confident in his own righteousness, a man who looked down on others, a man who didn't want to just make sure God didn't notice how wonderful he was, but a man who also wanted to make sure that God noticed how horrible that guy was. And the reality is God is a God who can't stand pride, who can't stand self-righteousness. A God who knows all too well that right moral living does not mean a right heart and therefore does not mean righteousness before him. And the reality is that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because of his larger will, but the reality just as much is that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because of problems in our relationship with him. And it's a parable that makes that clear in no uncertain terms. Because the Pharisee goes home unjustified and unheard. A few minutes that we have together this morning, I want to very quickly talk about five ways that we ruin our prayers before God. Five ways that we ruin our relationship with the Almighty. Five ways in which we talk to God, but in a way in which we have no right to expect that God is going to listen to what we are saying to him. Let me, in the few minutes that we have together this morning, talk to you about five ways very quickly. Five ways that we ruin our prayers. Let me do that very quickly in the few minutes that we have, and we'll be through for this morning. Five ways that we ruin prayers. Number one, the first way that we ruin prayers is because of the sins that we tolerate in our lives. I ruin my prayers before God sometimes because at the end of the day, I know and God certainly knows that there are certain sins in my life that it's not so much I'm struggling against them, but I have made peace with them, I am tolerating them, I am all right with them in my life. There are certain cherished sins that I just refuse to let go. I'm mostly moral most of the time, but there are certain places in my life where God dare not interfere. There is sin in my heart that I give safe harbor to. There are sins in my life that whenever I'm confronted about, or whenever through the word of God or my own conscience I'm convicted about, I say, yeah, but about. There are areas of my life that I choose to withhold from God's absolute control. There are things in my life that I want to excuse with, everybody does it. There are sins in my life that I know the Bible categorically declares is wrong, but in this one case or in this one thing, I'm expecting God to make an exception for me. The fact of the matter is the Bible says very clearly in a number of places, but for instance, for our purposes this morning, in Psalm 66 and verse 18, listen to what the Word of God says. It says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Do you hear that? It's pretty unambiguous. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now understand very clearly this morning what we are talking about and what we're not talking about. We're not talking about our struggle against sin. And if you're struggling against sin in your life and you are honestly trying to get a handle on it and you are repenting of it and you are confessing of it and you are honestly struggling to get out from under it, that you have no relationship with God until you're perfect or moral and there's nothing amiss in your life. That's not what we're getting at here. We're getting at people whose hearts are at peace with certain aspects of their lives that they know are wrong, and they are simply not going to talk about it anymore. They are not going to change it. It's just the way they are. Or so they want to rationalize it. This is not about our struggle against sin. This is about our toleration of sin. This is about when we give up the struggle against sin. This is about the sins that we know are in our lives, but we refuse to let go of. It's the things in your life that you know are wrong, that you know the Bible speaks about, and you simply refuse to change. It's when you refuse to hear the radical words of Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says in verse 29 beginning, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, because it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And you just don't want to believe that Jesus is serious about that. If there's something in your life that causes you to sin, if there's something in your life that you're tolerating that is sin, you've got to be radical, Jesus says, and it's got to go. But you just think you're the exception to that. The Bible says in Proverbs 28 and verse 9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You've just found a loophole where that doesn't apply to you. What is the sin in your heart that you may be tolerating this morning that compromises, that ruins your prayers to God? Maybe it's the gossip you just can't live without because you have to let others know what you think about this person or that person. Maybe it's lying. You know lying is wrong, but you just have to occasionally lie because, listen, you just don't understand my boss and my workplace and the pressure. And so I've got to tolerate deceit and lying in my life, at least on occasion, because I just don't know how I'm going to survive in the workplace with an absolute commitment to tell only the truth consistently and at all times. Maybe it's your fickle character. Maybe you're a Jekyll and a Hyde. You're one person in public. You're another person at home. You're one person here among brethren. You're another person at work or at school during the week. Maybe the only way somebody can tell you're a Christian is because they know you attend services, not because of how you live. They never guess you're a Christian because of how you act and how you talk and how you are at home or at play. Maybe the sin you're harboring in your heart is something more subtle. Maybe it's something that's going on internally, not obvious to others. Maybe it's the lust that you know and God knows that you allow your eyes to indulge in as you move through the day or move around the internet. Maybe it's the bitterness that you accept in your heart that comes from covetousness because you refuse to replace that covetousness with contentment. Maybe it's the anger that you allow to fester into hate. And you think it's okay because as long as you think it and don't say it, everything will be all right. Those who don't listen to the law, even their prayer is an abomination to God. I will tell you a quick way to ruin your prayers to the Almighty is to tolerate sin in your life that you know He condemns. Second thing, how do I ruin prayers? Number two, sometimes I ruin prayers by the forgiveness I don't give. I ruin my prayers by the forgiveness I don't give. Now again, hear me very carefully. Let's make sure we understand what we're talking about here. I'm not saying that forgiveness is easy or that forgiveness should just come naturally. That forgiveness is never hard. I'm not talking about the struggle to forgive. What I am talking about is that how sometimes all of us, and if we're honest, all of us who have lived long enough have been wronged badly enough that you know exactly what I'm talking about, where sometimes you have to refuse to hold on to the power and the satisfaction that come with refusing to let go of what someone else has done. Especially when they want to actually get forgiveness, when they want forgiveness from you, because you know what? That means I have power over them. I have something on them. And it makes me feel so good to make them feel so bad about what's happened. What we're talking about here is the forgiveness that we don't want to give. When we refuse to let go, when we refuse to forgive because of the power it gives us over them, or we refuse to forgive because we're afraid if we forgive, it means they got away with it. And that's just not right. We want no forgiveness until there is reparation. Listen to Jesus. Listen very clearly to what Jesus says, again, in absolutely unambiguous terms. Mark chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, "When you are standing praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, why? So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. You hear that? When you are praying, Jesus says, if you realize that you have anything against anyone, you forgive them so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Now, what does that verse not say? What does Jesus not say there? Jesus does not say, you forgive them only if they deserve it, in your opinion. Jesus does not say, you only forgive them if they make it right with you to your satisfaction. Jesus says, when you are praying, if you know you have something against someone, you forgive if you expect God to hear your prayer for forgiveness. Now, again, what does that not mean? Forgiveness does not mean that nothing ever happened. Forgiveness does not mean that I have to trust you fully again immediately because trust is earned. Forgiveness does not mean that all consequences are removed. But forgiveness, especially in my heart, which God knows, forgiveness means that I refuse to cherish the bitterness. Forgiveness means that I refuse to exalt myself over you because I was such a big person to let that one go. Forgiveness means that I will not continue to blackmail you in my heart or in my life for what you have done. Forgiveness means that I will not be the source or the reason for your lingering guilt. Forgiveness means that I show you the mercy and the compassion that I want God to show to me when I have wounded him. And Jesus says in no uncertain terms, when you are praying, if you are not prepared to offer that, the implication of what he teaches in Mark 11 is if you are not prepared to offer that to somebody, do not expect God to do the same for you. Number three, how do we ruin our prayers? I ruin my prayers sometimes because I don't offer compassion. I ruin my prayers by the compassion I do not offer. Proverbs 21 and verse 13 puts it this way. And listen very carefully. Proverbs 21 and verse 13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Proverbs 21 and verse 13 says, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and will not be answered. Now here's the thing, you got to understand, especially in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament starts to talk about the poor, it is certainly talking about those who are economically disadvantaged, those who don't have money in the bank, who are living hand to mouth, and maybe not even that. It's certainly talking about those who are in a financially bad spot. But that's not all it's getting at, especially when we translate culturally what that's getting at. In the ancient world, poor was certainly economically disadvantaged, but poor would also include those who are powerless, those who are vulnerable, the widows, the orphans, those who are dependent, and those who are helpless. In our time, those who are poor would not just be those who are financially destitute, but those who need somebody to stick up on their behalf, those who are powerless to stand up for what's right and need somebody to speak in their favor. Those who show compassion for those who need help and are powerless to get it for themselves. Those who truly do unto others as we know we want others to do for us when we're on the line. The Bible says he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, he will also cry himself and not be answered. Proverbs 29 and verse 7 puts it this way even. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. The wicked doesn't get it. Why show compassion? Why show mercy on them? They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. They don't have a right to it. I will tell you, one of the hard truths of the Bible overall is that you can be a moral person. You can avoid overt sin. You can be a moral person and avoid sin, but there can still be a very big problem in your life when you don't show God to people in mercy and compassion as he has shown you. And let me say this as well. Especially when we start talking about showing compassion on the poor and on the vulnerable and the helpless. You know, we live in a time and an age because we live in a 24/7 media culture with round-the-world global communications, with an international news media that can bring any tragedy and any difficulty to our TV sets in real time, all the time. We need to understand that the Bible also makes very clear, in fact, Jesus himself says, the poor you will always have with you in Luke's gospel. Watch the news, and you can be absolutely overwhelmed by all the need in the world around us. What the Bible is saying is not literally that we have to basically take all the world's burdens upon our shoulders, because what Jesus even reminds us when he says the poor will always be with you is that ultimately the world's poverty and the world's problems and all those in need of compassion, the needs are too great for any one person or even group of people to ever begin to shoulder. It is a broken world, and God alone is going to be the one who ultimately can fix that. Bible doesn't want us to get stuck in what some people call compassion overload, where we're just overwhelmed, especially the sensitive among us, by the tragedies of life in a fallen world. What the Bible is getting at when it tells us, don't you dare shut your ear to the cry of the poor, is that we worry about those around us it is immediately within our power to do something for. Listen, in the first century, there was no cable TV, there was no newspaper, no internet, no international media outlets. What the Bible, from beginning to end, from stem to stern, are talking about is the people around us right here and right now in our lives, maybe even in this very congregation, depending on how well you know your brethren. If you don't show compassion, if you don't reach out mercifully, if you don't help the vulnerable, as well as the economically disadvantaged, if you don't stick up for what's right for somebody who is powerless to get the right for themselves, the Bible says, shame on you. And don't you dare expect your cry to God when you're in that situation to be heard. Don't expect God to hear your call for help when you don't compassionately respond to the calls for help that come to you in your life from your daily relations. If you have a cold heart to what's going on around you in your life, if you are oblivious to the needs that are right here in your own neck of the world, shame on you. It's a great way to ruin your prayers. Number four, you know the fourth way we ruin our prayers? Number four, I ruin my prayers by the selfishness that I pray from. I ruin my prayers by the selfishness that I pray from. James 4 gets at this so well in James chapter 4, where again the Bible talking about prayer because prayer is so important in our lives. In James 4, beginning in verse 3, James issues this warning about how we pray. He says, you ask, talking about prayer to God, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Don't you get it, James says? You don't have what you want because you're asking with wrong motives. There may be a problem with what you're asking for, what you're wanting in the first place, but at the end of the day, God, who knows your heart, sees your heart, and knows what your motive is. And you're praying all about you. And when you ask God for what you want on the basis of it's all about you, God has a problem with that. Let me tell you something. Remind you of something. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, that most famous of his sermons, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, in the middle of that sermon, Jesus said this about prayer. He said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, all these things, we're talking about the things that the world typically wants. We worry about food, clothing, shelter. We worry about survival. We worry about being able to pay our bills and take care of our kids. And Jesus says, the fact of the matter is, if you put that first, and all you're worried about is meeting this life's needs, legitimate though that may be, you're still missing a point. Put the kingdom of God first, and make your needs and your wants and your concerns and your fears revolve around what's best for the kingdom. And guess what's going to happen, Jesus says? Not only is God going to be glorified and the kingdom going to be activated, but you'll be surprised about how much that is otherwise occupying your mind takes care of itself when you seek to live in, by God's values in God's world, using God's time and God's life. So much of what you're otherwise occupied about is just going to take care of itself. And you're all partially because you're also going to come to realize how unimportant all that really is in the grand scheme of eternity. Oh, but James comes back and puts it so much more bluntly. Problem is, guys, you pray about yourselves. You make it all about you. Listen, when we pray to God, we can pray about our needs and our wants and our fears in the context of, this is what I want, this is what I need, this is what I think. Or we can pray to God about our needs and our wants and our fears in the context of, God, it's about your kingdom and your glory, and please answer my prayer in accordance with what's best for your will in the world and what's best for your kingdom. You see the difference? You may well actually ask God and talk to God about the exact same things, but the motive of the heart, why you're asking and what you're conditioning your request upon, is that, God, give this to me because I'm sure I need this and I want it and I'm a Christian and you owe it to me and I think this is what's best. Or do we pray, not my will but thine be done? But since you told me to cast all my cares upon you, I am concerned about these things. You see the difference? I promise you, God does. When you pray with the kingdom priorities in mind, that's when you don't ruin the prayers. When you make it all about you and your perspective alone, what a great way to ruin a perfectly good prayer. Number five, fifthly and finally this morning, how I ruin my prayers, number five, by the wife I don't live well with sometimes. By the wife I don't live well with. I really like the story about a couple. They'd been married for 60 years. Throughout their life, they had shared everything. They loved each other deeply. They had not kept any secrets from each other, with one exception, the exception of a small shoebox that the wife kept at the top shelf of her closet. When they got married, she put the shoebox there at the top of her closet, and she asked her husband never to look inside of it and to never ask any questions about what was inside. And so for 60 years, the man honored his wife's request. In fact, he forgot about the box until a day came when his wife grew gravely ill. She was in the hospital, and the doctors assured him that there was no way she was going to recover, that the end had finally come. And so the man set about to put his wife of 60 years, put her affairs in order. And as he was doing that, he remembered the box that was in the top shelf of her closet that he'd forgotten about all these years and decades. And so as he's putting his wife's affairs in order, he went to her closet, got the box, and took it to her hospital bedside. And he asked her if perhaps now they might be able to open it together. And she agreed. So he opened the box, and inside the box were two crocheted dolls and a roll of money that totaled $95,000. And the man was shocked, and he was astonished. And he asked his wife what it was all about. His wife said, on the day they got married, her grandmother told her that if she and her husband were ever to get into an argument with one another, that she should work hard to reconcile it with him. But if they were unable to reconcile their argument, she needed to keep her mouth shut and simply crochet a doll. And the husband was just deeply touched by this. I mean, terribly moved by this, because there were only two crocheted dolls in that box. 60 years of marriage and only two dolls in the box. Apparently, after 60 years, she only felt like there were two conversations they were unable to reconcile. And tears came to his eyes, and he grew to love this woman even more deeply than he thought possible after 60 years. And then he asked her, what about the roll of money? What's the $95,000, he asked her. And his wife said, well, every time I crocheted a doll, I sold it to the local craft fair for $5. Let me ask you something. I'm talking to husbands, because this is one is all for the husbands. Let me ask you, husbands. How well do you know your wife's heart after all these years of marriage? How well do you actually know her hurt, her feelings, her fears? If she doesn't feel she can honestly talk to you and be heard, why do you expect God to listen to you when you want his full attention and your prayers for your honest concerns? Listen to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Listen very carefully to what the apostle, with the authority of Jesus, says. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with somebody weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You hear that this morning? Every husband in the room, you hear that? You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. You show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, as somebody you expect to be in heaven as surely as you expect to be there. You treat her like that, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Let me ask you something this morning, husbands, every husband in the room. Why should God listen to your prayers when you are disobeying him with your wife? Check your heart. Check how you're living. Because the reality is that God holds husbands uniquely accountable. It's always been that way, literally since the beginning of time. Think about that. Go all the way back to Genesis 3 in the beginning of the story of the human race. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, it was Eve's idea. She listened to the serpent. She ate. She gave to her husband. But guess who God started with when he came down to the garden? He started with Adam. Why? Because God holds husbands accountable in a unique way. Oh, we husbands, we know all about the fact that we have the authority in the home, that God has given us a certain authority to exercise. Our wives are to be in submission to us. But listen, with the authority that comes with the leadership that God has given husbands comes great responsibility. And I want you to listen very carefully to what Peter does not say. Peter does not say that your respect for your wife has anything to do with whether you think she deserves it or not. Your respect for your wife has nothing to do with whether you think she has earned it or not. Peter says, you do it not because you think she's worthy, but because God says so. That you show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life because of who she is on principle, not because of what she does or what you perceive she does. You show your wife honor. You live with her in an understanding way. Otherwise, there's no telling how many prayers you've ruined before God. Because if you don't understand her and know her, and if she doesn't think that she can talk to you about what really matters to get a fair hearing, then how can you in good conscience expect the Almighty to listen to you? I'll tell you, a lot of ways to ruin prayers, aren't there? A lot of ways to ruin prayers. As important as it is, and again, I think our prayer life is a real mark, a real barometer of our spiritual life. But we need to make sure as much as we pray to God that we are praying in the right way, lest we ruin our prayers. And so what about you this morning? How might you be possibly ruining your prayers before the Almighty? Listen, if you've never become a child of God, if you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have never confessed that Jesus is Lord, repented of your sins, and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you're not in a relationship with Him this morning. You have no right to expect God to hear your prayers. But if you recognize that this morning and you realize that in this current state of your life outside of Jesus, outside of Christ, you are lost for all of eternity, but you want to be made right with God. You want to have a relationship with Him. You want to be able to offer authentic prayers that the Almighty will accept you because He knows who you are through Jesus. We want to help you with that this morning. We want to help you put on Christ in baptism. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already. Again, let me ask you, how are you living? And is it ruining your prayer life? For some of you, the greatest indication that something's not right with your life is the lack of a prayer life before God. Think about that if that's your situation this morning. But for others, it may be the fact that you pray to God plenty, especially when you're in trouble. But when you begin to think about it a little bit more, you recognize that you have no right for God to expect God to hear your prayers on the basis of how you're living. Good news is God wants to hear a special prayer from you this morning. He wants you to pray to Him for forgiveness of how you failed Him because He wants desperately for you to offer that prayer. He will hear that prayer and He will forgive you if you're willing to humble yourself before Him and make it right with Him once again. If we can help you with anything spiritual this morning, if we can help you be right with God, why don't you share your needs with us right now while we stand, while we sit.